self-perception is a little off. But we are in Romans chapter 5, and I have loved teaching Romans ever since I started preaching. And there are two sections that really give me difficulty. One of them is here in chapter 5. Another was in chapter 8. So, for the sake of trying to get through some, we're going to go fairly lightly over it. But I want to give you an outline. I'll let you work over some of this yourself. Up to this point, we've been talking about the conclusion of everything has been that justification is by grace through faith apart from works of law. And you would think that everybody would be happy about that, but not everybody is. Because if you have lived by law for your righteousness, then you have found identity in that living by law. And sometimes that identity is negative. And we become noted for what we don't do, and maybe a few things that we do, and those things become the really, really important things that we focus on. I'm afraid sometimes, like the Pharisees did, is they picked and chose through the law and picked out the things that they wanted to emphasize and came up with things like the Sabbath that became the biggies for them. And it's not that observing the Sabbath was not important. We know that God deemed it to be very important. But when they focused on that as a central part of their faith, then it got to be a problem. And whenever everything was measured by that single measuring stick, and he said, you've left off the weightier matters of the law. You've got all these details down, but you've left off the really, really important things of the law. And those were mercy and justice and taking care of the poor and loving one another and so forth, faith. And I just want to make sure that those of us, let me just say that people that have any similar background to my own, grew up in a religious background, that we back far enough away from the whole story to see the important things in the message. And that the important things are not always three or four details that we pick out. To this point, he said, justification is by grace through faith apart from works of law. It's a gift. And we really need to learn to be glad about that. If we really understand the alternative, we will be glad about that. Because the alternative is law righteousness. And as much as some of us might think that we want to have that, we don't want to have that. It's almost, sometimes I feel like in teaching this, and people who grew up like I did have some objections, which you naturally do. I can remember my dad telling one time about coming back, he and my mother, before they had any children, were recently married, and a big truck was passing them, and the truck cut over on them before he had passed them, and he whipped off the road, and the car went up on two wheels. And he said, you know, it's kind of like those stunt drivers do with two wheels. And he said, but they didn't have seat belts then, and my mother was over on the passenger side, and she was shelling peas in a big pan. And he said, I had to hold her off while I'm trying to keep the car from flipping over and peas are coming down on top of me, you know. Well, sometimes we feel like we're trying to keep from having a wreck and we're trying to keep people from hurting themselves. Sometimes we're almost insistent on hurting ourselves. We just keep insisting that we want some part of our righteousness by keeping law. And that's really, really interesting. And even in our prayers, we'll say things like, you know, Lord, we know that we can't be righteous, and we appreciate you for making up the difference with your grace. Well, he doesn't make there. the difference that he has to make up is 100%. It's not 80%. It's all of it. It's either by grace or it's by works. It's not by a combination of them. And I know I keep saying that, but I also know that I have to keep saying that because it's so difficult for us to get our mind around. And we started out talking about the role of works in faith. I'm not saying, so don't accuse me of saying that works are unimportant. They're vital as a part of faith. But then when you have a complete faith, that faith doesn't earn you any part of your salvation. It's just the avenue through which you are able to access God's saving grace. And it is that saving grace that makes you righteous. It gives you righteousness as a gift. And so we come a ways in our understanding when we accept the fact that no part of our salvation is earned by our good deeds, by keeping law. But then our next fallback position is that we say, well, in our mind, I don't think we ever say this, but in our mind we feel like, well, my faith is what saves me. Well, your faith is what allows God to save you. And there's a difference. Does that make any sense to you? I'm not sure if I'm registering with y'all this morning or not. Your faith doesn't earn you anything. Your faith is just your access. It's your avenue through which God wants to save you. And the way that he wants to give you his righteousness as a gift, and the only way that he can is if you have faith. And when you have faith, God can give you and will give you his righteousness as a gift. And I know, and we talked about this some, that faith, that seems to be just too easy. And again, I remind you, lest you get too far tipped in that direction, you better go back and look in chapter 4 at Abraham's righteousness and what it consisted of. God told him to take his only son and go sacrifice him, go kill him. Now, you tell me something that's harder than that. If you get to thinking that this is just too easy. But I will say that imputed righteousness as opposed to earned righteousness, you get the feeling this is too good to be true. I still get that feeling. But it is true. And that's the good news. And it's just such a sweet story that it's the story that changes our life. And he's in chapter 5, now having gone back in chapter 3, verse 28, this is the place where you drive your peg, 3:28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing law. And then he picks up in chapter 4 of showing that it's always been that way. It was that way with Abraham. That's the way Abraham was justified, by grace through faith apart from works of law. And now he's going to give you another facet of the blessing of righteousness being a gift apart from works of law. And chapter 5 are those blessings that are associated with that because we've been justified by grace through faith and not by works of law. There are certain blessings that have come into our life that would not otherwise be in our life if our righteousness came through law or through being good enough to go to heaven. And the first one we talked about was peace. And verse 1 through 11 is the effect on the individual. Here's the effect that righteousness by grace through faith has on the individual. Verse 1 through 11. And then verse 12 through 19 is the effect on humanity. And so he looks at the blessings on righteousness being a gift on individuals, and we looked at the first paragraph talking about not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God in our future prospects of heaven. That's easy to rejoice in as we look at that. But not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering. And then we talked about how could a sane person rejoice in suffering. Well, the only way that I know that somebody could rejoice in suffering is if you see that there's some benefit to it. If you and that's the part that really gets us. When suffering comes into our life, and it's really painful, either physically or emotionally, just really, really painful in our lives, if you can't see any sense in it, if you can't see any good in it whatsoever, it's really hard to endure faithfully, isn't it? You get discouraged and you just want to cash your chips in. You just want to quit. You just get tired. But if you can know that there is something good, either in my life or the life of others, that is resulting from this difficulty. You want to give your illustration that you gave me just a few minutes ago? About your wife falling? Take this right here so we can have it on tape.
My wife didn't know anything was wrong with her until she fell. And she was hurt her back. And so she went and got these x-rays, and they found these ovarian cysts that she'd never known she'd had. She had some pain, but she didn't know why. Just thought they were other problems. Well, when she fell, she hurt her back, and she found out she's got these ovarian cysts and these other goblets that have to be removed. And had she never fallen, she'd never known she had these problems. So sometimes when you trip and fall, it may be God tripping you so you know that something else is wrong.
Yeah. Yeah, and you think, you know, how could I ever be happy that I fell and hurt myself? You know, what benefit, what blessing could there ever be in that? Well, we're going to see here a little bit later that God's going to say, if you love me and you're called according to my purpose, then there's going to be good that comes from everything in your life. You got to have faith to know that. Experience will help you some, but then comes something new, something we haven't faced before in our life. And to be able to face that, Paul in prison, he said, in essence, don't be sorry for me, because people are becoming Christians. You can chain me, but you can't chain the gospel. And I just have a new venue to preach from now, and there are some people that are going that have been and are being reached because of where I am, and he's in prison. Now, you know, that is an illustration of how we are to view life. I mean, you go to an airport and you're snowed in and you're going to have to spend the night there. Any of you ever done that before? I've had to sleep on the floor of an airport before. And was not happy because it was in Newark, New Jersey, the worst place. But anyway, you know, and it was everything was stainless steel and hard. There wasn't a soft seat in the house that I could find anywhere, but spent the night on the floor there. And you think, hey, is there any good? Well, why don't you look for somebody to sit down and start a conversation about the Lord with? There may be somebody that the Lord brought the two of you there, that they need to hear a message. And so when we start viewing life that way, then things are different. So there's the effect on the individual. And he says in verse 5, all this works up to our hope. And hope does not disappoint us. I'm in 5:5. Because God's poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. And so what he's saying is this hope that we have, you can't get your hopes up so high that you would be disappointed in what God's got in store for you. And I have this little favorite story that I have to tell at this point. Whenever I was a kid, we didn't have very much money. I'm not trying to make anybody feel sorry for me, but we just didn't have very much money. And came Christmas time, and my sister and I, and y'all have all been in my Romans class, you've heard this story, but we decided we wanted a bicycle for Christmas. And our folks told us that they couldn't afford a bicycle. Now, I tell that to my kids, and, you know, that's like walking uphill both ways in the snow barefooted to school every day. It doesn't make any sense to them, you know, that your parents couldn't afford a bicycle, but they couldn't afford a bicycle. But we just kept telling them how much having a bicycle, and we didn't have to have two different bicycles, we'd share a bicycle. Now, that was a biggie. For a brother and a sister, you know, to get their act together enough that they would be willing to share a bicycle. So we thought, well, that would be the coup de grace, you know, that would just really seal the deal here, you know, if we would agree to that. And they kept telling us that we couldn't afford it. And we were just sure that they were going to figure out how they could. And so, you know, Christmas morning came and jumped up to go see my bicycle, and there was no bicycle. But we had both allowed our hopes to get up, that there was going to be this bicycle, and we pictured it in our mind. But we were really, really disappointed. And I think of that every time I run across this passage that says, and hope, this hope that we have in God, it does not disappoint. You can't get your hopes up so high that whatever the reality is going to be disappointing to you. It's going to be incredible what God's got in store for us, beyond your ability. If you just let your imagination freewheel and just go crazy with what you could imagine, it's going to be better than that. And he says, this hope doesn't disappoint because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. So he says, this hope is as secure as God's love. Now think about that a minute. This hope that you have in Christ, it is as secure as God's love is. Now, let me tell you how secure God's love is. That's the transition between those verse 5 and verse 6. He's going to tell you something about God's love. He just brought it up. He said, this hope is secure. It's as secure as God's love is. Let me tell you how secure God's love is. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, what do you do when you get an enemy in a situation where he's powerless? What do you do to him? You take him out, right? That's what you've been working for. And he says, when God got us just in the right place where we were totally powerless, instead of taking us out, look what he did. Christ died for the ungodly. So we were powerless, we were ungodly, and in verse 8, he's going to say we were still sinners. That's us. Very rarely, he said, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were totally powerless, we didn't have any power. We didn't have any leverage about what was going to happen in our life. Somebody else was totally in control of what was going to happen in our life. We had messed up, we sold out, and now the consequences were coming, and we couldn't stop them from coming. And when we were totally powerless, when we were his enemies, when we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, he threw that phrase out, and he's going to build on that phrase. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. Now, I've used this in a sermon before, so most of you have heard this, but he's telling you about contrasting God's love to human love. If I were to come up with a story to tell you a story about two people, one of them just this incredibly good person who had gotten himself in a bind and something was about to happen and they were about to lose their life, and this other person threw themselves in front of them and they took the hit or they died in the place of this other person, you could make an incredible story out of that, couldn't you? You could make a Class A movie and make a lot of money off of it. You know, that's because that pictures human love at its highest, that somebody would sacrifice themselves for somebody else. And you know, there may be somebody, as you click your computer on and you scan across all the people in your life, there may be one or two people in your life that you would die for. If it came down to the point, it's either them or me. And if I had the ability to die, then I could save their life. There might be one or two people in your life that you would die for, right? And that's what he's saying right here. He says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man some would dare to die, might possibly die. And until you understand the contrast between good and righteous, then you don't understand his illustration here. The word good, alas, means beneficial to others. Somebody whose life is benevolent and beneficial and helpful to others. The word here for righteous is a person who is just, a person who's fair. So here you've got this guy, you go into the hardware store and you're going to buy a pound of nails, and he gets his sack out and puts it on the scales, and he grabs a handful of nails and he puts them in there, and it's not quite there. And he's not content with that, so he reaches and grabs two more nails and he puts it in that sack, and it's still not quite there. It's right there on the edge, so he reaches and grabs one more nail and puts it in there. That's a righteous man. He wouldn't cheat you for anything in the world. You're going to get everything you pay for. Now, I like to deal with people that way. My granddaddy didn't like to deal with people that way. He used to go buy shiners to go fishing, minnows to go fishing. And there was one place that would count them out individually. And if you got so many for a dollar, they would count them out. He hated that. There was another guy that he had a net, and he'd just scoop a bunch of them up and put them in there, you know, and he wouldn't count them. He'd seal it up. And you always got more than what you paid for, and he liked that. But his line was, I don't care if I get shorted. I just don't want him to count out every single minnow, you know, and he puts it in there. Well, whenever we deal with somebody, we don't want to get cheated. And so here's a person who's righteous in that sense. He wouldn't cheat you for anything in the world. Now, while you want to do business with somebody like that, would you die for them? Probably not, right? I mean, you'd miss them, and you would hope that whoever took their place was as good and honest as they were, but you probably wouldn't die for them. But there's somebody else that you might know that is of such a character and such a good person, and so many people are benefiting from that person's life and things that they do, that you might, if it came right down to it, you might die for that person. Well, such a story would be human love at its very, the epitome of human love. Incredible story. You could make a tearjerker out of it, couldn't you? Out of that story. But that's not God's love. Because God didn't die for you because you were good, beneficial to others. He didn't die for you because you were just and righteous, because you were neither. He died for you when you were powerless, when you were still a sinner, when you were his enemy. But God demonstrates his love toward us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, why did he use that illustration? To go back and tell you how secure your hope is in Jesus Christ. It's just as secure as God's love is. How secure is God's love? It's so secure, you didn't deserve it at all. But he still loved you enough that he died for you. Now, can you trust somebody like that? Can you bet your life on somebody like that? Boy, I hope you can. You're never going to find anybody like that again. There's only one. That kind of love is beyond our comprehension. Why would he love me that much? That while I was his enemy, while I was still a sinner, while I was powerless, that he would die for me. I don't know. I don't know. I certainly can't make any claim to having deserved it, can you? But that's how secure your hope is. And when that becomes real to us in our life, nobody can touch you. What's going to happen to you? What's going to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Shall famine or persecution or nakedness or sword or peril or all these things, nay, and all these things we are, what? More than conquerors through him who loved us. For God's love, that's the anchor of our soul. Now, he starts in verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood. Now, is that past, present, or future tense? Since we have now been justified. It is. It's both. He got both of them, didn't he? Now, because of what has happened in the past. In fact, in verse 9 through 11, sometimes just as a little fun exercise, go through that and put out in the margin of your Bible somewhere, put past, present, or future. Just by each statement. Every time you see a statement, there'll be some of them in the past, some in the present, some in the future. Just go through that. Now, we're not going to have time to break it all the way down, but I'll make a point there. Let's read verse 9, beginning in verse 9. For we, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath, that would be future, through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him, that would be past, by the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He takes care. God has taken care of our past. How did he do that? Through the cross, right? He has taken care of our future. How did he do that? Through the cross, right? And consequently, you have a secure present. Now, it's the present that we have problems with. We can talk about the past and we can accept the fact that God has redeemed us from our sins. We even can allow ourselves to think about the future and heaven and have a hope there. But it's today that I have problems with, don't you? It's having that security, that belief, that confidence today that I have a problem with, don't you? But if he's taking care of your past and he's taking care of your future, what have you got in the present that he can't take care of? Why would you let the present cause you to have doubt about what he has done for you or what he will do for you? He just got through illustrating to you, you didn't have to be good enough for him to love you. I mean, there are some people in this life that have got some real problems because they feel like that we were unloved. Maybe by our parents. Maybe by people that we thought should have loved us. We have some real problems with that. If you understand God, you can't have any problems with that. Because you didn't have to be good enough for God to love you. He loved you in spite of yourself. And he demonstrated that love in a way that if you'll just let that soak in a little bit, you can't get away from. If somebody loved you enough to die for you, and you just walk out of the room after that's happened now, and you go about your merry way, there's something wrong with you. If somebody loved you when you were their enemy enough to die for you, and you can't let that motivate you, I can't help you. And the sad thing is, neither can God help you. If you won't let that motivate you. You see, fear will motivate you powerfully for a burst, for a little short period of time. But you can get used to fear. You can get to where you're not afraid anymore. But you can't get used to love. Not that kind of love. That doesn't get old. That doesn't quit motivating. That's the basis of your motivation for today. And so when you read and you hear what God's done for you and you have difficulty accepting that, it's not because you doubt yourself. It's because you doubt God. Let's be straight about it. And we kind of cop ourselves out by saying, well, you know, I just can't let myself, I can't believe that, and it's as if you've got a problem with yourself because you're not good enough or whatever. Okay, let's get rid of all that business. You're not good enough, and neither am I, but the good news is you don't have to be good enough. He loved you when you were when you were his enemy. And so let's get all of that trash out of the way. Let's clear the site off so we can build what God wants to build on it. But sometimes we hold on to some of this stuff because we've become comfortable with it. Maybe because we don't want to give our whole life to God. Maybe because we want to try to satisfy God with a little piece of our life. And so if we act like we have some doubt and we hold on to some of our doubt and some of our fear and some of our disbelief, then that justifies us in not giving our whole self to God. But if you really believe what he's done for you, you can't hold anything back. He owns you. He bought you. And he paid a price far, far more than what you are really worth. But he saw that worth in you. And he paid that price for you. Let that change your life. And whatever all this stuff is that we're holding on to believe, and we have these reservations, and we have these closeted sins, and we have this partial faith, and we have all these things that we struggle with, some of that's because we just decided we want to hold on to it. We just decided we want to be mad. We just decided we want, this is as much as we want to give to the Lord. Since we've now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? You're concerned about the future? Well, look at what He's done for you in the past. If He loved you enough to die for you when you were His enemy, why would you think He would hold anything back from you that you need for your life to be successful from here on? What possible reasoning could you use in view of God's mercy, in view of what He's done for you? How could you have any doubts about your future? If you can believe what He did for you in the past, how can you doubt what He said He'd do for you in the future? No reasonable person can. If when we were His enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having now been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? What's He trying to do to us right here? He's trying to give us security for our future. You see that? He's trying to give you security for right now and for your future so that you can live life. Not only is this so, but we rejoice in God, God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Reconciliation is what? To be reconciled to someone is what? To be rejoined to Him, right? To be made one, literally. We've been reconciled. We were fractured. We were alienated from Him, but now we have been reconciled to Him. And so that's the effect of justification by grace through faith apart from works of law. That's the effect on the individual. That's some of the blessings. And boy, we need to stay there and go back and go back and go back and go back and drill that in our head. But now verse 12 through 19 is the effect on humanity, on all of humanity. Is everybody saved because Jesus Christ died on the cross? No. Salvation is made available, and God's not willing that any should perish, but not everybody's automatically saved, are they? But there are some effects on all of humanity. And I think the reason, and this is a difficult section for me, I think the reason that it's difficult for so many of us, and by the way, Corey wrote his master's degree thesis on this section right here, so sometime maybe you can get him to teach this section, but anyway. I think maybe the reason that this is difficult for us, two things. Number one, because we've let John Calvin define a word for us, predestination. And when we hear the word predestination, we have this preconceived idea that is false. Because predestination is a biblically true topic. Predestination is true. The other thing is I think the reason that we have difficulty with this section is because we have difficulty putting it into its original context. Because those of us who have grown up hearing the story of the cross, there are some things that we just know. There are just some things that we just accept. But if we were to hear this for the first time, the whole world, to hear this message for the first time, there would be some things about it that would really hang us up, give us a problem. And one of the things would be, and it's still true for people who were reared outside of a Christian environment today, as it was then, one of the things would be, as you hear this whole story about a man who hung on a cross many, many years ago, you begin to try to process this into your thinking and all the claims that are made consequently about that. And somewhere, for a person who's a thinking person, you would say, how is it possible that one act performed by one man, one time in history, could possibly have this much effect on everybody? Now see, a lot of us who've grown up in Christianity, that's never really been a problem, never really been a struggle for us. But if we were coming from outside, of Christianity. And we were hearing this message about God sent his son and he died on a cross for the first time. We were hearing that. Then we would have a struggle with this. How could one event by one person so far back in history have any real impact on my life today? How could it really be meaningful to me today? You understand? Well, that's what he's going to show in this section right here. And he's going to go back. One of the things that he's going to go back and make an illustration of is back during Adam's time. And he's going to use Adam as an illustration. And what he's going to show is that one man did one thing one time, and it had a profound effect on all of humanity. And people, are, at least the people in this context here who were hearing this, they were able to accept that. And so what he's saying in essence is, this is not the first time that one act by one man in a historical setting has had a profound effect on all of humanity. It has happened before. And so don't act like you're so shocked by it that it's not possible that something like that could happen. And he goes back, and what he's going to show is, Adam, what was it that Adam did that had a profound effect on all humanity? He ate of a tree that God told him not to, right? And it didn't just affect him, it's still affecting me. Is it not affecting you? How? What's one of the ways that we're affected by it? We're separated from God and we die. We die. Now, that dying is something that everybody can relate to. We don't want to necessarily, but we have to, right? Life forces us to, or maybe death forces us to relate to it. And when we go back and we stand before a casket and our heart is broken and we say, why does this have to happen? Why does this have to happen? Well, to understand that, you have to go all the way back to Adam and what Adam did. And Adam did something one time, a long, long time ago, that had a profound effect on all humanity. Consequently, there are some things that happened because of what Adam did. Well, in a similar way, not exactly the same way, because he's going to show some similarities and some things that are not similar about it. But in a comparison, there was another man who did something that, in essence, undid everything that Adam, the consequences of Adam's sin, his act undid those things. And so you're going to run across in this whole section, he's going to use the phrase, much more. He's going to use it several times. So my recommendation to you is you go through this section right here and you highlight or you underline the places where he used the word much more. I say a word because it was a single Greek word. It's translated into two in the English, but much more. And the message of this whole section is everything that happened as a result of Adam's sin, Jesus Christ has much more than overcome in this world. And by the way, I think that even the curse, there are certain things about the curse that came on Adam's sin that God put on the earth, and he put on a relationship between man and God and a relationship between man and the physical earth and on a relationship between man and woman. There are some of those curses that have been overcome in Christ now. There are some that will be overcome whenever the Lord comes back, and they'll be demonstrated. But I would like to take a moment and say right here, and this is a little bit of an aside, that the curse, it was a curse that was put on the relationship between Adam and his wife, between the man and the woman. And he will say to, if you go back to that original context, back where it happened, he will say to the man that your wife is going to seek to have control over you. And you can go back and look at that context. That was a curse. They had dwelt together in harmony up to this point. But now something is going to start happening, that every generation gives it its own name, but the battle of the sexes is going to take place. And he's going to talk about how the woman is going to seek to control you, but you must control, or you must master this situation. You're to be the one. But now there's going to be friction where there's never been friction. And let me say this. In Christ Jesus, if you look at marriages today in the world, would you agree that there's some friction? Wow. In Christ Jesus, that friction has been taken away. If you will listen to what God says about a marriage relationship and you will accept your role in a marriage relationship, then God has taken that friction out of that. He's taken that war out of that. And to the degree that we don't do that, we still experience friction in our marriages today. But when we submit to one another the way that God tells us to, then he's lifted that curse. And Christians can have a marriage relationship because of Jesus Christ that was not possible before. God's really, really been good to us in our lives. And this curse that was put on earth hasn't been lifted yet, but he's going to take care of that too, and he's going to talk about that a little bit later. But this earth curse is going to, and this earth is also, it gives the indication, going to be redeemed also. Some really interesting stuff here. So we'll pick up somewhere along there this next time. Thank you for your attention.